Westmount, let's continue that heart of worship, expression of worship. Take your Bible with me and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Just want to continue in worship now and through the Word. We'll do so looking at Genesis chapter 14. Extend the welcome that David already gave to you. If you're visiting with us and you happen to be here and don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see one just in the rack. Look in front of you. You'll see one there. First book of the Bible, 14th chapter is where we'll be. Genesis 14. This morning, we now continue on in this study of Genesis and the account of Abram. We pick up at the end of chapter 13, as you see it there, and the settlement of Abram and his nephew. Recall with me, as we kind of reset for a moment, Abram's return to the land, remember where we left off, and his herdsmen had strife with Lot's, remember that scene? And then remember Lot choosing his land after Abram deferred to him, after Lot chose his land by sight, and that deferral, we are left with this. Look at verse 12 of chapter 13 as we kind of return to this context. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. That is the context as we open up now in chapter 14 today. Abram in the promised land and Lot in Sodom, the land that would be Sodom. So let's read what comes next after that settling. Look and pick it up with me in chapter 14. The first 16 verses there is what we'll cover today. Look at it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Amim and Sheveh, Kiriathem, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, son of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us, as we always beg each Lord's Day corporately, to open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your law. And Lord, as we ask for your illumination, we ask for divine reception, Lord, that our mind would understand and our hearts would receive. And that, Father, as we consider these accounts in Genesis, Lord, that they would not be just simply a looking and a reading and a recounting, but, Father, we would go out as fellow God-fearers of faith like Abram, Lord, and live in light of the truths that you will reveal to us. So help me to that endeavor, I pray. Help us all, Lord, be built up in your word. We ask and we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. With Abram and Lot settled in their places, Moses takes a bulk of time. Did you notice? A huge amount of time to start this chapter. In fact, look at the first 11 verses he's going to take to describe kings at war. There's actually nothing, if you look at it, on Abram or his nephew until verse 12. And when the lens does point back to them, we get quite a contrast. We're going to have Lot dwelling in Sodom, and he's abducted there. We're going to have Abram living peacefully in Hebron. The oaks of Mamre, recall, in the heart of the promised land and among the natives with an Amorite. That's the scene. Now, we'll have more to say about the Amorites later, but for now, as the scene is set, we simply need to note that contrast. Lot's context is upheaval, and Abram's context is peace. And before, by the way, we get the wrong idea of Abram's coexistence and peace with an Amorite or in Canaan, recall, this is absolutely not capitulation or compromise with these men here. How do we know that? This is the same Abram, look back at chapter 3:18, who in this land, in this place, was setting up altars to who? Yahweh. Public worship, visible worship, clear, demonstrable worship. All right, let's return to the text and consider where the inspired words focus us with our first point. Will be this, the kings of nations, the kings of nations. Look at back in chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. That's a lot of names and places there, right? Maybe you already saw that as you're previewing for Lord's Day. This is just the kind of intro, beloved, isn't it, that some are tempted to skim. Is that not true? There's a lot of names, there's a lot of places. Someone somewhere knows about these things. But let me get to maybe easier things to digest, we might say. But listen, like all words in the Bible, we cannot do that because we believe and know each inspired word is there with purpose, right? It's a doctrine of inspiration. We know that this word has much divine word. The first question then we want to ask, however, before we get to the why of these words, and let's do this as good Bereans, right, good Bible students, is what are we reading here? What? Before we dissect the why, what are we reading? What do we have in front of us? So let's sort through this together this morning. Let's look at these opening verses. Number one, we have, and maybe there's one or two of you out here that were counting the kings, we have nine kings and their domains that were listed. Do you see them there? Nine kings. And see it, the nation of the king and kingdom, their rule is given with them. So we have nine kings with their domain of rulership given. Secondly, not only nine kings, but nine kings in conflict. Do you see that? Each king on a side, if you will. On one side, the instigating side, look at it with me, are four kings. And those four kings, and we're going to cover this, they're the invaders. Four kings are the initial invaders. On the other side, we have the attacked side, and there are five kings. They are the invaded. These verses then provide the occasion for what is to come. Kings going to war, invasion, battle. Now, before we proceed on to what transpires next, we need to grab some more questions before the why. This is not simply an opening couple of verses on warring kings with foreign names or maybe difficult names. Again, before we tackle the why here, let's consider the who and the where. And there's much here. Who are these kings? Well, we really can't dissect them all, as not much is known about some of them. So we can't do that, an intricate dissection of them all. However, what we can comment on is what is revealed, and as we've been reading through Genesis, we want to just make sure we're carrying the things that we've learned in Genesis as we come to this point. And some with that are more obvious than others. Let's take a look at the first one by way of example. What's his name in verse 1? Amraphel. And what's his domain? The king of Shinar. You know Shinar, right? As we've been going through Genesis. Where have you seen that before? That's right. Go back to Genesis 10. Turn back there. You know Shinar. Where is Shinar? Well, it shows up in the Table of Nations. That's where we've seen Shinar. Recall the sons of Ham in that table. Remember when we covered that in the spring? And do you remember one specific grandson of Ham? Do you remember the mighty man? His name was Nimrod. Look at verse 8. This is a grandson of Ham, son of Cush, grandson of Ham. Look at verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first, note that, on earth to be a mighty man. The first in the account in Genesis 14, first on earth to be a mighty man. Interesting connection there. But Nimrod was not only a mighty man, let's dig deeper. He was also described as a king. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his what? Kingdom was Babel. The beginning of his kingdom, of Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel. His kingdom then, we keep reading, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. So we have this king, right? And that's your connection, right, to Shinar. It was Babel, and it also would be known, as we covered there, Babel would become known, that kingdom, as Babylon. Back to Genesis 14. So this Amraphel, who heads the list here of antagonist kings, is first in the line of the kings of Babylon. That's what we see here headed in Genesis 14. And he's heading the initial invasion then. And Babylon, think forward, we looked backward, who is the chief invader in the Old Testament? Babylon, when it comes to God's people. Now, while Amraphel or Babylon had the initial invasion here, now note this and track together, he, Amraphel, is not the king, as we're going to read this account. While there's a connection to Shinar and Babylon and an invader, Amraphel, look at it, is not the king who assumes command of this group or this confederacy. He's just listed here, and Moses wants to frame that in terms of, you know, invading bands, and you know them as Babylonians. That's Israelite, you know that. So Moses just wants to set that up, but it's going to give way to the chief of this confederacy, and that is the third king in this list. Look at him. His name is Chedorlaomer. Yes, third on the list in verse 1, but if you noticed, from here on out, as we read this account, Chedorlaomer becomes the primary king listed. In fact, look at verse 4. Verse 4 makes plain that after the initial invasion, Chedorlaomer is the one that rules over the nine kings. One other detail we should note with Chedorlaomer is the place of his kingdom. It is Elam. And Elam was a son, right? Not of Ham, but of who, as you think about your Table of Nations? He's a son of Shem, not Ham. Again, you can peek back in the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Now, this is important. The righteous line doesn't run through Elam, of course. But like Abram, Elam was a son of Shem. So note this, this is a distant kin of Abram among these kings. And these kings, later as we read, are going to do harm to their kin. We could say Abram's king, taking Lot, this particular king, doing harm to him, his nephew. So this son of Shem is going to do harm to his distant king or distant kin, Abram. And it should be noted, by the way, and why is that important? Let's just slow it down a little bit. Why is it important to note that? That here a distant son of Shem is going to affect Abram. Well, it should be noted that these relative splinters, we could say, doing harm to the righteous line. Now think with me, Ishmael, Esau, a certain amount of Jacob's sons and Joseph's brothers, that would become normative in Genesis, wouldn't it? The splintered relatives attacking an elect son. And again, what is interesting is this Shem splinter would assume command. Now, there's much more there, but we, to move on, at least we're just setting the table here. The fourth king in this invading quartet is Tidal. And his kingdom is very noteworthy, at least in his name. Look at the end of verse 1. He's the king of Goyim, or literally, king of nations. So that word means Goyim. The last king, then, in this quartet has a name that suggests that this band of four kings really is representative of the nations. The nations then descending on this land, this parcel of land, and on these five kings in a particular location, which we'll see further south, and a location of the five kings that they attack now is noted by the place of battle. Look at verse 3. And all of these join forces where? In the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. The Valley of Siddim, or the Salt Sea, the salt-laden sea, still to this day known as what? The Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea, and you know where that is, southern Judea. This is then the location and vicinity of the southern frontier of Canaan, the Promised Land. It is right there on the frontier. And that is confirmed, by the way, by the kingdoms named of at least the first two attacked kings. Look at it with me. The first, Bera, king of Sodom. The second is Birsha, king of Gomorrah. And that's how we know what region we're in. There, if you think south, southern Dead Sea, that region where Sodom and Gomorrah would be. And by the way, not only do these kingdoms locate them in the southern Dead Sea region, but this is important too. Their names, look at their names, Bera and Birsha. Their names, you can't see this in the English, but if you look behind it, their names actually point to their moral location. What's interesting is both those names have a compound in them that is the word evil. And we know that. Just Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what that means even when we say it now. But what's interesting is that the grammar or the words confirm that. So these Dead Sea kings, as they're so named, are a wicked group of five. And such are then, right, such are, so too, the kings of nations, the invaders, the invaded, that Moses shows here. Listen, so what is wicked on wicked? Babylon versus Sodom. Do you see that? That's what's represented here. Wicked nations coming against wicked nations. That's the table set here. The wicked on wicked. Back then we say, no, you say today, right? Is that not still true today? The wicked nations are coming against the wicked nations. Each day, what do you read of? National threat, wicked nation on wicked nation, missile test, missile launch, instigation attack, the wicked attacking the wicked. Is that not still true today? So nothing has changed from Genesis 14, and we would say that is right. But it is also true, not in the past, not just in the present, it's also true in the future that it will be the same. What did Gabe read for us from Luke 21? As Jesus foretold, let's be reminded. Luke 21, 9 and 10. And when you hear of wars and tumults future, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. That's your context. Jesus teaching on the end. And then this, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There it is, past, present, and future. So, beloved, we are not shocked back then or today at the kings of nations. National conflict has always been on the docket, on the divine docket of order, past, present, and future. And we sang it because Psalm 2 says it, the nations roar and they rage, Psalm 2, verse 1. So we're not surprised by national rage. We're not surprised by national conflict. We say, aha, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And confirming that international conflict is Moses' focus here is the fact, again, let's pull back and consider these verses, is the fact we receive very little, did you notice? There's very little detail about the war itself, right? Maybe one misstep, and we're going to get to the king falling into a pit, but that's about it later on. Most of the detail here, Moses is laboring to give us geography. Do you see that? Laboring to give us the king's name and his domain. And we will see next where there is national war, there is national conquering. Our second point, we've looked at the kings of nations. Secondly, the kings of conquest. The kings of conquest. So foreign kings led by Babylon invade these five southern Dead Sea kings, right? That's the table set. The four foreign invaders, we could say, coming out of the east, invading these five southern Dead Sea kings. They suppress them, and then they are led by Chedorlaomer, and they enslave the five kings. That's the context. But look with me now. After 12 years, see that, verse 4, of containment, they rise up in rebellion. Look at verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. See that? After a year of uprising, the mighty Chedorlaomer and the kings with him, they're suppressing these kings, right? They're attacking them. And here, these Dead Sea kings, right, have enough. And they march toward the Dead Sea kings. Let's track that as Moses records it. Keep reading with me in verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Kernaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. The sense here is Chedorlaomer and his band, right, and they've had their subjects with them for 12 years, they won't stand for this rebellion. And they're going to make a march south to put an end to that rebellion. And this is a really important march, as Moses wants to tell us here. This set of people, places and names, remember, in the inspired word of God is telling us something. Not just a geographic trail, and in one sense it is that, but there's much more here and it's very telling. Number one, if you look at that route in verses 5 through 7, that route that is taken by Chedorlaomer and the kings, it's a noteworthy route. It's a biblical route, and especially noteworthy for the Israel reader of these words. And this really is it. The Israelite, hearing these words from Moses, would say, I know that route. Recall Abram's initial entry into the land. And what was his journey from north to south? Same here. We noted how that trek symbolized him what? Remember, taking and possessing the land promise. Recall that when he went in chapter 12. We noted also how that trek would later be carried out by Jacob and then by Joshua in conquest of the land. We noted that as well, too. So yes, this trail running like a spine down the middle of the promised land, it actually would later be called, in Numbers 21, the King's Highway, because it was a key connective artery for the land, a key road for the king. Interestingly, later in Israel's conquest, it's the same route, but note this, they're going to go from south to north, conquesting that way. It's through the land. Well, here, that same path, that important path, is taken by these foreign kings. That's what we need to see, this path of conquest. That's the key. And note this, on the heels of Abram's walk through the land to start, it is now trounced by invaders, taking and possessing the land as they conquer it. And Moses wants to be sure we grab, now here are the details as we get into this path. Moses and the inspired words that he gives from God want to be sure that we grab how mighty this march is. Let's just comment on a few things in these verses. Number one, he notes how mighty people look at it like the Rephaim. That is the pre-Israelite feared ones. Think of Deuteronomy 2 describing their great height and their might. So we need to know those are people that are in the land. Secondly, he notes resilient people. Look what he says about the Horites. They're holding out in mountain dwellings. Stubborn people, mighty people, stubborn people. And then three, he even notes, look at it, Kedar Laomer and the kings, they circle back north. Did you see that? They march down and then they come back north. And a defeat, and who they defeat in that circle back, would certainly have caught the attention of Israel. See verse 7. This conquest included the defeat of the Amalekites and the whole country of them, says the text, and the Amorites as well. Note that. Both the Amalekites and Amorites, you know, Old Testament reader, would be thorns in the side of Israel in narrative to come. And the Amorites, in fact, would later become the face nation of Canaan. Think of Deuteronomy 1, calling the people the Amorites, right? That's how mighty they would be. These specific peoples, names, and places are given then so that Israel would know, here it is, just how powerful these people are, these people in the land. And not only the people in the land, they're being defeated by this mighty Kedar Laomer and his band of kings. Moses wants to present an incredible show of force. It's not only the wicked on the wicked, it's the mighty on the mighty, is the point. As if this is unstoppable, who could penetrate this? As such, we're pointed to these kings of conquest, and here is the vision we're given in 5, 6, and 7, that there is no match in the land for Kedar Laomer. Accentuating that point is where they're headed and what they do. Let's continue in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. The five Dead Sea kings come out to meet the freight train coming down from the north, right? See the picture there? They come out to meet them. They gather in the Dead Sea Valley again, verse 8, with a pre-war-like odds that are given. Look at the end of verse 9. Four kings against five. Moses here again, what's he doing? He's sharpening the point. These kings, while mighty in their march south, maybe, just maybe, they've met their match. They've marched down the spine of the promised land. They defeated mighty ones, stubborn ones, and so on, indwelling ones. But these five, now they're numerically outnumbered, if we could say it that way. So what next? The outcome is recorded just so briefly. We continue in verse 10. This is what's next. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the five, fled, some fell into them, into the pits, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, you need not even know what bitumen is, although think oily asphalt, right? To see how menacing Kedar Laomer's crew is. The Dead Sea kings, the greater amount of kings, scramble and fall into these oily pits. And those that don't just take a tar bath flee to the hills, and note a couple of details here. Let's not miss that. Number one, notice Moses names this union of kings under Chedorlaomer. Did you catch it? Look at verse 11. What does he call them? The enemy. The enemy. You should say, well, wait a minute. I thought the southern kings were the wicked ones. I know what's going to happen in Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah, I thought those are the wicked ones. And again, we say, yes, they are wicked. But this is the enemy too. This is the powerful band north, headed by Babylon, right? And now Chedorlaomer, that is called the enemy. And the enemy here is a force. And that's the point. This is a force that can take down many. Secondly, notice with me, only Sodom and Gomorrah are named as having their domains routed. Did you catch that? Moses once states, Sodom and Gomorrah that have their domains routed. I hardly need to say that that's a preview, right? See, the wicked are overthrown by the wicked, and one wicked side does emerge. Yet that conquest, as we think about what we know, what's coming, that's a temporary conquest. The conquest of earthly kings always is. Sodom and Gomorrah may get sacked here, but they will return, as an earthly kingdom always does. Later, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Genesis 19, are utterly destroyed permanently. Permanently. And by the way, such is the fate when you are judged by a king who is not of this world. Right? That's the fate. Permanent. For now, in this raid, we grant, as the text would suggest, that this is mighty conquest. And I hope we see that together. This is the point, mighty conquest. I mean, the outnumbered band of four defeat five very wicked kings. That is something, right? Now, the mighty exploits of these kings of conquest is capped with this in verse 12. Maybe we'd forgotten about them as we marched through these kings, but Moses hasn't, and he now brings them back in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Abram and Lot, look at verse 12, return to the account, and how they return must get our attention, beloved. It must. Let's dig deep. Number one, Abram returns in name. And specifically what in verse 12? As Lot's uncle, noted as kin. And that really is setting us up for what will come next, as Abram's relative, his kin, is violated. And we might be reminded of what God promised. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 3. Remember the promise. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and I would submit to you, a kidnapped nephew is very dishonoring, right? That's what we see here. So we're, one, reminded of Abram by name, and in one sense, something that is close to him, associated with him, his kin. Chedorlaomer dishonors Abram by abducting his nephew and his possessions. In other words, here it is. In other words, this. You know things are not going to turn out well for Chedorlaomer, right? Because he has dishonored Abram. As mighty as he is. Secondly, let's turn to Lot. Lot returns and is kidnapped, and notice why in verse 12, every detail matters. He was dwelling where, says verse 12? Sodom. It's where he was dwelling. Here, Lot's fateful choice of land, which, remember, looked so good by his eyes. That's what I want to choose. It can't get better than Sodom. By my eyes. Turns out it was the worst place he could go because that's what his eyes told him. He is the one living by sight, and it turns out that residence he chose was dwelling among the wicked. And the wicked are conquered here. And God's instrument here are the kings of conquest. So Lot is now in the hands of a mighty king. And can we say this now about Chedorlaomer, which is true in this account? He's in the hand of a king of kings, is he not? This is not just any of the nine. He's in the hands of a king of kings, Chedorlaomer, right? Brings us to our final point, the king of kings. Let's take stock as we round the bend here. Consider that Chedorlaomer. He has indeed, and again, Moses wants to show us this Keter Laomer, even with a Babylonian head listed first, even though outnumbered, the text says Keter Laomer is a mighty king. He's the mightiest of the nine. Not only the leader of the original four invading kings, but he is now the king of conquest over the five wicked Dead Sea kings. Plus, he has captives to boot. Keter Laomer, the king of kings, it may seem. However, there are other coming kings. We keep reading verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. Recall with me now, beloved, there is one leader who marched through that land before Keter Laomer, right? You recall him. And Moses will remind us here by taking us back to what location? The oaks of Mamre and the peaceful residence of Abram. And that should not only highlight that's where Abram is, you're reminded of the peaceful journey, in one sense, or the effortless journey of his walk through the land. And Abram's march through the land was not due to rage or greed or pride. His march through the land was by faith in God's promise. And by that same promise, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, Yahweh would say this soon to Abram. Turn a page over to chapter 17. By that same promise, what's he going to say to Abram as he fills out the promise? I will make you, 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and what? Kings shall come from you. Kings shall come from you. I will not only make you one man into nations, incredible promise, we've already touched on that, an incredible promise because your wife is barren and all of that, but listen again, from you, Abram, kings shall come, royalty will spring. From you, Abram, kings shall arise. In other words, in your very loins, your DNA are kings, and you are the first. Abram, says Yahweh, then is a true king of kings. He then is the fountainhead of real kings. Yes, this Abram, see the text is called, look at verse 13. Here's your clue. Abram, not just Abram, Abram the what? Abram the Hebrew. This expression, likely a result of Abram being from Eber, chapter 11, verse 16. But it would mark out Abram from here on out. And here's the key now as the Hebrew. It marks Abram both ethnically and socially. This is why you mostly have foreigners identifying people of Abraham this way. And it's noted here as if to say, if we're talking about kings, then we must talk of true kingly lineage in the context of right and proper origin. And we're going to talk about a Hebrew, not any of those nine kings. As powerful as they are, even Keter Laomer, are not really and truly kings of kings. Abram, by nature, says the text, as a Hebrew, is the only leader here with true ethnic credentials. And thus, it's no surprise what this kingly affirmed Abram does next. Continue in verse 14 with me. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. What you have to note here is, and again, we want to pull everything out of this, you have to note a few things here. Abram doesn't turn to his Amorite allies by the oaks in the meadow and say, you know what, my nephew just got what he deserved. He got his just desserts, right? You don't see that there, do you? He doesn't do that at all. By the way, no true leader or king would ever respond that way. That is why I think it's very ironic with the no king stuff going on south of the border. He isn't a true king, is he? But not for the reasons they say he isn't a king. He's not a true biblical king. No, this King of Kings, Abram, takes swift, merciful, proactive action. That's a leader. That's a king. And noted, upon hearing of Lot's capture, Abram leads, look at it, 318 of his own men of his house. No round number. 318 men of his own house. These would be, listen, men in his service. Moses wants us to know these are Abram's men. Even Amorites like Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Listen, men loyal to Abram, men trained up by Abram, men ready to go with Abram. That's a king. Now listen, that is leadership of a true ruler, no matter how small the number of men. Doesn't the biblical accounts continue to show that over and over again? That's true leadership. That's a true king. On the seemingly small number, by the way, because you may still say, well, 318, sure, it's specific, but it's small. Well, it forecasts to another small band overtaking a large mass, and maybe in your mind you're thinking with me of Gideon's army in Judges 7. Even Abram's military strategy, look at verse 15, would probably remind you of Gideon dividing his forces, that small band, by night. And there, like here, is a reminder, and here it is, when God calls a leader, there a judge, here a king, when God calls that man to battle, numbers do not matter at all. Listen, if God calls, numbers don't matter. And that's faith, isn't it? Numbers don't matter. 318, like Gideon's 300, against mighty bands. And here a mighty king of kings, Chedorlaomer, is just not an issue at all. What I love is if you just read this text, there's no lingering comment on that. It just dispenses with them. It's not an issue at all because the call and the power are not in Gideon or Abram. They are from the Lord and his mighty, omnipotent hand. That's the victory, right? One other observation here on this kingly leadership of Abram. Notice how far he pursues Chedorlaomer. Look with me at verse 14. How far does he chase him? As far as Dan. And again, Old Testament reader, you know, Dan is at the northern end of the promised land. We're here battling in the south. Abram's going to run all the way to the north. He will go as far as one has to go, right? Whether it is to the very end of the land or in the land, he will go wherever it takes to pursue his captive kin. And that's the whole length of that. He's willing to go the whole length of the land. Yet Abram, again, we note this, is going to pursue, even though it's that far. Verse 15 tells us, Abram went even as far as Damascus and even north of that. Keeps running. And that would be well north, again, stretching beyond the land as needed to rescue. Now, if you've been tracking in this account, you're ready for this outcome, right? This doesn't surprise you. I mean, you've seen kings of kings succeed. You've seen exercise of might here. You've seen the routing of other kings, and you've seen even outnumbered kings. You're kind of set up in one sense. Four against five, might, it doesn't matter. You're set up for what's about to happen. Recall Chedorlaomer and his kings, four against five. They dispense with the Dead Sea kings, and it doesn't matter if they're outnumbered. Thus, how much more if Yahweh is behind this elect king, Abram, the one from whom even more kings will come, how much more is his success ensured, right? And yes, it is. Let's just read the most obvious outcome, the final verse here. Then he brought back, this is Abram, Abram brought back all the possessions, also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. You know what's amazing? This almost reads like a footnote, doesn't it? Just a footnote. If we were looking at this with eyes and rational being, carnal sensibilities, say, that's impossible. And that's what the liberals do, don't they? I don't understand what book you're reading. This is impossible. Yes, it is impossible to you and your eyes to see. We don't serve a God of what's possible, but the impossible. And that's the point here. What this conveys is the sheer power and might of a sovereign God. I mean, that is Abram and his household band of 318. Look at it, going out and up against not only a rampaging band of kings, but a rampaging, most powerful king of kings and his incredible force to invade, to conquer, and devastate all others. That's who Abram and his little band are going up against. It's no gypsy king that Abram came against, but Chedorlaomer, the one Moses has labored to show us here, like a king of kings in this ancient context. Yet as mighty as Chedorlaomer was, a king of kings in his own right, he's absolutely no match for this king of kings, Abram, is he? He's no match for this king of kings and his prowess. I mean, look at the outcome for Abram against this mighty king. It speaks for itself. Again, verse 16, Abram is able to rescue and recover, not partial, all. Lot, the women, the people, all their possessions, all of it. What a picture. You want to talk about a rout. Now, Westmount, it is a picture that we will see from other kings to come. Next week, we will encounter a tenth king of the land. His name is the King of Salem. He, too, will keep this chain of king accounts going, and he will, too, point forward, like Abram is here. But today, as we close, we consider the type of king that Abram points forward to. Some would say yes to another king of kings, and you know him, his name is King David, right? Who will, in humble pre-throne means, as you think of your Old Testament, you remember he is going to pursue his captured kin with a dwindled band of men. 1 Samuel 30, verse 10, you recall that account. He will be helped by a stray young man from the marauding band, verse 15 of that same chapter. And he will strike down, David, he will strike down the enemy, who, by the way, there are the Amalekites, and he'll strike them down by what time of the day? By night. 1 Samuel 30, verse 17. And one David, a king of kings, who will indeed set the captives free, and listen to this, he will recover everything. Let me pick up the account in verse 18, 1 Samuel 30. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Now we need to pause for a moment because I know where your mind is jumping, and it should. You'd say, all those are great, but there is only one who is the King of Kings. And that's the point, isn't it? You see, even in this account of Abram, the account of David, all pointing and mounting forward to there is only one. We get these pictures in the Old Testament that point us to the one. And indeed, that is absolutely right. And in these, like Abram here, David, we see pictures, we see glimpses of the one who is the greater David. He's the seed of the woman we were reading about in Genesis, who, like Abram, will return to the land. Like Abram, he's going to return to the land, and like Abram, he's going to conquer earthly kings. Exactly like this, he's going to do that. Who is this king? He is the greater Abram. And listen here, David has already taken us to Revelation. This is the account it points forward to, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, and there's much more to say about him next week, as another king, like Jesus, will appear in this account. Kings here, as we've opened up in chapter 14 this morning, kings like Abram and David, they point to him. and all kings like Chedorlaomer, regardless of origin and region, all kings will bow to King Jesus. He is the King of Kings. One day coming, he will be crowned Lord of all. So let's be reminded of that as we respond now. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you that even here as we read in Genesis and think through chapters like this, we are pointed forward to the true King, your Son. Oh God, let us take this deep in our heart and be reminded and not consider this an obscure text, but consider it a text that has built us up as we sing now and respond and we think of his name, your Son's name, Lord, and just the reverence it's due. So, Father, help us to do that. Respond as we ought, even as we see the saints already that have done in Revelation 7. Let us do that now as we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.